Numbers 12, we're following the children of Israel.
They're in the wilderness. They spent a long time at Sinai, and they just left. And I really think it was a big day, an exciting day, anticipation and joy and excitement as they packed up and left Sinai and started what was supposed to be the march to the Promised Land. And that joy and excitement and anticipation lasted about 3 days. And then they were confronted with the reality of marching through the desert. I think that's part of it. They are in the wilderness. They are in the desert. Life is not easy. They do have manna to eat, but nothing but manna. And the people complain. And that was last week. And unfortunately, as we look ahead to the rest of the book of Numbers, what follows is actually a lot of trouble. There are at least 9 different spiritual setbacks that these people are going to experience, some of them very serious. The march to Canaan actually doesn't go very well. There are lots of troubles. Is that your experience in life? Any troubles in your life? Anything not going the way you expected? There are lessons for us to learn here, because this is a hard time for these people, and they don't always respond very well. And there are some spiritual setbacks. And today is a story of spiritual setback. In chapter 11, it was the people stumbling spiritually. In chapter 12, it's the leadership that stumbles spiritually. Moses has been tested a lot of times, but now the test comes from a different direction because it's his family. It's his brother and it's his sister. And you understand this, it's his older brother and his older sister. Miriam is Moses' big sister. Aaron is Moses' big brother. And they are not happy with Moses. That's what's going on in this chapter. There's a challenge from within the family. So look with me at Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2. What we have here is not one complaint, we have two. One of them is in their minds, but they don't apparently say it. The other one is what they actually say. There's one thing that they're thinking. There's another thing that they're saying, and that's really interesting to me. You know that sometimes when people complain, there is the complaint that they're saying, but sometimes there's more that they're actually thinking. Not that what they're saying is wrong. I mean, they're complaining about something verbally, and that really is a bother to them. But what Moses starts telling us is really fascinating to me. This is what's in their mind. This isn't what they said. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he married. They're upset about Moses and his wife. That's really the heart of this. That's what's bugging them apparently on the inside. But interestingly, that's not what they say. What they say, verse 2, is, has the Lord indeed spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? That's their outward complaint. So, take a note that when people complain, sometimes there's more to their complaint than just what you see on the surface. It seems as if the first one is God's explanation for their inner motive. Like, that's really the thing that's motivating them. That's really the thing that's bugging them. But then number 2, what they say is, why does Moses get all the attention? We're God's servants too. Okay, so let's start with the first one. What do they not like about Moses' wife? The Bible doesn't really tell us very much about this. I don't know that this is the only thing. But the one thing that Moses singles out, that God singles out for us to notice, it says it twice. She's a Cushite. She's a Cushite. And that's a bit of a mystery. Cushite is believed to be Ethiopian. Cush, there are lots of clues in the Bible. That's somewhere south of Egypt. That's somewhere where we now know as Sudan or Ethiopia. That's where Cush is. And that's pretty clear from the Bible. And we know that Moses married Zipporah in Midian. And that's not the same place. Midian is where Saudi Arabia is. Midian is where Jordan is. Midian is a different part of the Middle East. Saudi Arabia and Ethiopia are two very different places. So there's kind of a mystery here. What do you mean, Moses' Cushite wife? It would be odd to call this girl from Midian a Cushite. it's unlikely that she is literally actually a Cushite. So there's kind of a mystery here. And it's also a little strange because Moses got married 40 years ago. He married Zipporah 40 years ago. This is not like a new crisis in the family. That was Moses' wife. So there's a mystery here, and we don't know because God doesn't explain. God tells us what's in Miriam and Aaron's heart, but he doesn't actually address it, not publicly. He doesn't say anything about Moses and his wife. So we don't get any insight into what God thinks about that. That's not what God wants us to think about. But people speculate. We want to know. We're very curious about Moses and his wife, and we want to know. So I'll just tell you some of the speculations, and these are just speculations. Some people wonder if Moses divorced Zipporah, and this is actually a new wife. Remember, he and his wife had a fight back in Exodus 4. There was this very tense scene between Moses and Zipporah, and she says some pretty harsh things. And people speculate, the Bible doesn't say this, maybe Moses and Zipporah actually separated, and Moses has taken a new wife, and she's a Cushite. And that would be a big deal, right? If Moses is getting remarried at this point. The Bible doesn't say that. Some people wonder that. Or maybe she died. Moses is how old? Moses is 80. We don't know how old Zipporah is, but it's very possible that Zipporah has actually passed away. And this is a new wife. Again, that would kind of explain the situation. The truth is, all of that speculation, we don't know. And God doesn't help us out. God doesn't explain at all. He doesn't address this complaint about Moses and his wife at all. He wants to talk about the other one. So I think that's what God wants us to do today. He doesn't want you to spend the rest of Sunday school thinking about Moses and his wife and what was going on there. We are very curious about that. God chooses not to tell us about that. What he wants us to think about is this other complaint. What they said out loud is not that God doesn't use them. The complaint, let's just read it. Moses and Aaron spoke against Moses. Verse 2, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? They're not saying God uses Moses and not us. God did use Miriam. God did use Aaron. Aaron was the mouthpiece before Pharaoh. Aaron was a priest, right? Miriam rescued the baby Moses. Miriam led a famous worship service in Exodus 15. Miriam and Aaron are in positions of leadership. They are prominent people in the nation. God has been using them. God has been giving them things to do. The complaint is not God doesn't use us. God uses Moses and not us. The complaint seems to be that Moses is special. God uses Moses more than us. The people respect Moses more than us. Now, God is not going to explain or defend or justify that really at all. There is one little bit of explanation. We'll read the whole thing in a minute, but look at verse 7. He does say Moses is faithful. That's all we've got as far as explanation. Moses is faithful. Okay, that's good. But what God really focuses on is just asserting the fact that Moses is special. You're saying you don't like that Moses is in a special position here? God is using Moses in a special way? The heart of God's answer is that's exactly right. Moses is special, and I am using him in a special way. Listen to how God says it. Verse 6, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He's special. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. He beholds the form of the Lord. If I understand what Moses is saying there, he is saying, hey, Moses is special. Your complaint is exactly right. I mean, I'm using you. You're in a position of leadership, but Moses, he's actually in a unique, special relationship to me. And apparently they're jealous of that. It's kind of like all we have is manna. We wish we had more. All we have is positions of leadership, but we're not like Moses. We talked about this last week. It bothers us it arouses our flesh. It makes us jealous when somebody has more than us, when somebody seems to have a special blessing from God. Why did they get that special blessing and I didn't? There is in our hearts a tendency to envy. Pastor Vincent, who many of you know, who is a big church historian, came up with some words from Andrew Bonar's diary as he reveals very honestly how he struggled with envy. So it's actually not uncommon that people in spiritual leadership are tempted to envy other people in spiritual leadership. Listen to Andrew Bonar. As a young preacher at age 30, he's just starting his preaching career, he wrote in his diary, quote, "I feel a great deal of envy at hearing of others' success." 20 years later, age 50, he's now been preaching for 20 years. "It is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. I have no reason to wonder that he uses others far more than he does me, but envy is my hurt. And today I have been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even when it casts me into the shade." Then he wrote, "Lord, take away this aching from me." From the start of his ministry to 20 years later, he's saying, you know something that I struggle with? I'm envious of other people and their success in the ministry. A week later, having found out more of my corruptions in the form of jealousy and envy, when others are used and myself forgotten. And then a couple months later, he writes in his diary, he read the account of Joseph's brothers' envy. It's one of the Bible stories about envy. He wrote this, quote, "I see how envy leads God to heap blessing on the envied one and to withhold from the envier." You understand what he's saying? Joseph's brothers are envious of Joseph, who's in a privileged position. God blesses Joseph. God takes away from the people who are envying. Now, this has been my fault in regard to brethren who have been blessed. I have sought to find out reasons why they should not, like the men in the parable murmuring against the good man giving his money to them also. Do you remember the story that he's referencing? That's in Matthew 20. And I think it would help us to go over there and read that. So turn with me to Matthew 20. This is what Bonar is talking about. He said, "I'm like the man in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 1. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." This has been in the news, right? ICE is finding illegal immigrants to crack down on by going to places where they gather looking for work. And people know at this particular Home Depot, you show up early in the morning and people will come and hire you. That's old. That's ancient. That's what's going on here. There's this place where people gather and landowners come and hire them to work the fields. So verse 2, "When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day," that's a typical day's wage, "he sent them into his fields. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said, 'You also go into the field and what into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle all day long?'" It's now almost quitting time. "And here are people who haven't worked all day, and they said, 'Because no one hired us. It's not because we're lazy.' We wanted work too, but nobody hired us. He said, okay, you go in the vineyard too. Put in an hour or two here at the end of the day. When evening was come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them. Pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. This is not fair. They worked 1 hour. We worked 8 hours. They got the cool late afternoon. We worked through the heat of the day. And you're going to pay them the same as us? That is just not fair. And they grumbled. They said, verse 12, these men have worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us. We have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I would like to, it's my choice, to give to this last man the same as you. He's saying, this is a gift. This is my choice. I'm being nice to this man. I'm not saying he deserves it. I'm not saying this is necessarily fair. I just want to do this. I'm going to give this man a gift. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Those are really cutting words. Are you envious because I'm generous? What a temptation that is, that we look at somebody and God blesses them. And we should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should be thankful for the kindness of God who has given them that blessing. And our flesh, our heart, our reaction is not blessing, not praise to God for how good he is, but envy. Is your eye envious because I am generous? That's the story that Jesus told, and Andrew Bonar is thinking about that, and he says, this has been my fault in regard to brethren who have been blessed. I have found out reasons why they should not. Why that is not fair. Why I should have that. Why they should not have that. I've got my reasons why that bothers me. Why I think that's not fair. Why I'm not envious. Like the men in the parable murmuring against the good man giving his money to them. So, 2 years later, he wrote in his diary, quote, noticing today that my envy would be removed if I could only make myself believe that whoever is working, it is Christ behind all work. Christ is using that finger, that hand, but it's Christ himself that works. Andrew Bonar says, there's a thought that helped him. Miriam and Aaron are saying, look at what Moses is doing. It's helpful to say, look at what God is doing through Moses. That's God at work. That's God using Moses. This is the master who's being kind, who's being generous, who's being good. So apparently Miriam and Aaron are envious of Moses. The people are not content with manna. They want more. Miriam and Aaron are not content with their privileged positions because Moses has more. That's what really does it, right? When you see somebody with more, that's the problem. We could easily be content if nobody around us had more. But when you see someone who has more, that's our reaction. Can we remember these three people are 80 plus years old? These are not teenagers squabbling. These are not hot-headed young adults fighting. These are three brothers and sisters who are Esther Minnick was talking about this. Can we call them elderly? They are in their 80s, and they are having this family squabble at age 80. Because your flesh is always going to be with you, even at age 80. You will be tempted to pride. You will be tempted to envy. You will be tempted to lust. You will be tempted to laziness. You're not going to lose your old nature. Here are Miriam and Aaron and Moses fighting with their old nature at age 80. That's interesting to me. Another thing that's interesting about this story is that Miriam is clearly the leader. If you look back at Numbers 12, Miriam is mentioned first. The verb there, Miriam spoke, that's feminine. She said. She talked Aaron into coming along with her. Apparently he agrees with the criticism, but this is actually Miriam taking the lead on this. And that's why at the end of the story, you know how the story ends. She's the one that's punished. She's the one that gets leprosy. Aaron seems to have this problem. This is the golden calf too, right? The people say, we want a golden calf. Aaron goes along. Miriam says, I'm really upset about Moses. And Aaron goes along. That seems to be how the story's going here. Because Miriam is the, she seems to be the instigator. She seems to be the one taking the lead here. Okay, that's kind of an overview of what happened. In the middle of that story, I skipped over what people call one of the most difficult verses in the book of Numbers. Do you see in this story one of the most difficult verses in the book of Numbers, a source of a whole lot of controversy? Anybody see any controversy here in this story? Talking about verses 1 through, really verses 1 through 10. What?
Verse
8 is what controversy?
When he sees the form of the Lord.
Okay, this thing about you can't see God, you can't see God, that's a controversy. That's not the biggest one. That is a point of controversy. How can you say no man has seen God and then say, yeah, well, Moses talks to God face to face? That's a controversy. There's a bigger one. When the commentator said this is one of the most difficult verses in Numbers, he wasn't talking about verse 8. Do you see another controversy? Yeah.
Could it be the form of God?
Maybe. That's a little deeper. We're looking for something a little simpler, a little more shallow, a little more on the front.
Is it that he departed in verse
7? I don't think so. Is that God departing? Yeah, we've been tracing the presence of God, so we're really sensitive to that now, right? It gets our attention when it says the Lord departed. The way that I take that is, God showed up in a special way. Verse 4, come to the tent of meeting. The Lord came down in a special way. They have an unusual, not everyday, but special presence of God, confrontation with God, and that ends. And God does, in a sense, go away. He's not saying I'm leaving the tabernacle. My presence is going away. This meeting is over. Have you had that experience? This meeting is over. You can leave now. God doesn't wait for them to say anything. They don't get a chance to argue. That's the way that I read that. God corrects them, and then he just leaves. That's it. Meeting is over. Message delivered. You don't get to debate. You don't get to argue.
My big question is, why was only Miriam punished, not Aaron? And he actually says in verse 11, O Lord, I beg you, do not count the sin to us, which we have acted foolishly.
He definitely takes blame. He says us. He says we. Yeah. The golden calf. Yeah. Why isn't God harder on Aaron? That's a good question. Yeah. Are we tempted to think God is not fair here? In the context of complaining about the way God treats people? I mean, I don't know, because there's no explanation in the Bible, but God says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. If you said, does Aaron deserve punishment? The answer probably is yes. I mean, you could go through the Bible and trace who gets punished when and why and how harshly. And it's complicated. And it's confusing. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira tell a little lie, and they're struck dead immediately. If that happened regularly, it would be a small church. So I don't know. That's a mystery. That is not what the commentator meant when he said this is one of the most difficult verses in the book of Numbers.
I'll say the first one.
First one? What are you thinking about?
Moses married the
Ethiopian woman. Yeah, we already talked about that. That's a mystery, certainly. But the author, this commentator, thinks there's a bigger mystery than that. Moses' wife is a mystery in this chapter. Ah, any other man. Just the grammar police here. How can you be more humble than any man? Okay, we're finally in the right verse. And the objection is not to the grammar. The objection is, how can Moses say that about himself? How can you say about yourself that you are the most humble person on the face of the earth? I mean, this is the classic joke about humble and proud of it. How can you be humble and proud of it? How can you be pointing out to people? How can you be writing down? How can Moses say that he is the most humble man alive on the face of the earth? That really bothers people. Yeah.
Ted Turner once said, if I only had a little humility, I'd be perfect.
Okay. It's something we joke about because it's jarring. People that are truly humble don't stand up and brag about how humble they are. There's something about that that's really confusing. And this is important, because there are people that don't believe that Moses actually wrote the Pentateuch. That's common in liberal theology. The Pentateuch had multiple authors, and I think none of them were Moses. He didn't write very much of this. These are other people writing. And one of their proof texts is this one. Of course, Moses didn't write this, because the humblest man on the earth would never say that about himself. Someone else must have written that. That's why it's a big battleground, because people use it to argue against the authorship of Moses.
So it was the Holy Spirit that gave the word.
Yeah, so there are three ways to explain this, and I want to tell you all three of them, and then you can think about, maybe you can vote. One of the most common ways to explain this is just to point out that Scripture is inspired by God. And if God wants Moses to say this, then Moses should say this. Moses can say this under the inspiration of God, in a way that you wouldn't, because you're not writing inspired Scripture. And I don't really have any problem with that, but it's a little bit strange because he's writing in third person. Compare this to Paul when he brags a little bit about himself. And he does it in the first person. He's talking about me, I, this is what my background. And he's very careful. He's very apologetic. He's very cautious about it. Read how Paul, under inspiration, puts himself forward as an example. Compare that to what Moses does here. And there's a significant difference in the way that comes across. Not that God couldn't do that, but we believe that inspiration is more than just dictation. God is not just telling Moses exact words to write down, and Moses is mindlessly writing them down. Somehow, this is God using human authors to say things like, in their words, from their perspective, from their point of view. So that's certainly possible. A lot of people think that is the answer. But some commentators don't really think that fits necessarily. So they suggest that someone actually added it later. And then the question is, why would somebody do that? Or who would do that? And the answer is the same person who wrote Deuteronomy 34, which is Moses' obituary. Because we have the same issue in Deuteronomy 34. We have the story of Moses' death. We have Moses' obituary. Could God inspire Moses to write down his own obituary in past tense before it happened? The answer is technically yes, God could do that. Is that really what God did? Did God force Moses to write down his obituary before it happened? Or did somebody like Joshua? Joshua is the prime suspect. Did Joshua, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, add Moses' obituary to the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it doesn't violate anything I understand about the inspiration of Scripture. It doesn't change the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch to say that Joshua added Moses' obituary. And if that's believable, then Joshua could have added this little parenthesis. It is a parenthesis. Joshua, who knew Moses as well as anybody on the face of the earth, might have added this little parenthesis and said, yeah, and by the way, Moses really was. I don't know if that's true or not, but some commentators think that, right? And either way, you do have to deal with Deuteronomy 34. And if you say, I'm fine with God inspiring Moses to write his obituary in the past tense before he died, God could certainly do that. That's not really the issue. The third explanation is it doesn't mean what we think it means. The word meek, humble, can have the meaning of oppressed, afflicted, bowed down, people in low situations in life. Maybe that's what it means. Moses is upset. Moses is being criticized. Moses is having a hard time. But I struggle with that because Moses being the most afflicted and oppressed person on the earth, if that's what the word meant, I don't think you would say it that way. I'm the most afflicted, the most oppressed, the most bowed down person on the face of the earth. That doesn't quite fit. It doesn't also fit in the context of his leadership, of God stepping in to vindicate Moses. How does he need vindication that he's not the most oppressed, afflicted, bowed down? So none of those three are perfectly satisfying to me, but those are the possibilities. Either God actually told Moses to say this, in spite of the apparent blatant pride that it communicates. Maybe God inspired Moses to say that. Maybe Joshua wrote that about Moses. Maybe it means something slightly less in-your-face bold than it seems to us.
It seems like that part of the verse has omniscience in it. In other words, whoever wrote this had to know the state of all the other people on the face of the earth. That's omniscience.
Right. This has to be a statement of divine inspiration, because no human would know this.
Yeah, and so even in all the options you presented, omniscience is there. If some other person wrote about Joshua, it's still omniscient.
It's still the inspired word of God.
Yeah.
Right?
They would know the condition of all the other people on the face of the earth.
Right.
So I think that factors in.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm saying Joshua knows Moses, but he's not saying this just on personal opinion. This is my opinion of Moses. These are the inspired word of God. We don't want to interpret it in any way that takes away from that. And that's what we know, that God wanted us to read these words.
Could it be like at that moment he was humbled more than any other person, not saying he was always humbled?
I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that. You mean in the way he's responding to this situation?
Yeah,
Moses is not defending himself at all. That God is stepping forward to defend him. Because Moses is clearly not defending himself. And if you want an example of how humble Moses is, it's actually in the context. And that's why I think it really does mean humility in the way that we mean it. Because look back at chapter 11. There's this story we skipped over. Verse 24. Numbers 11:24, Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took the spirit who was upon him, Moses, and placed the spirit upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But this was a one-time event. They didn't do it again. God didn't permanently make them prophets. God, in this one situation, in this one minute, took these 70 elders, and he gave them an unusual, instant prophetic gift, and they prophesied. But verse 26, there were two men who, for some reason, didn't make it out to the tent. There were two men. I think the idea is they should have been there. But somehow they were constrained. It doesn't mean they were disobedient. They stayed away. For some reason, there were two men back in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And I wonder if they were not actually providentially hindered. Because when this scene unfolds, the spirit rested upon them. They were among those who had been registered. They were supposed to go, but for some reason they had not gone out to the tent. But God's Spirit comes on them and they prophesy anyway. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would the Lord that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Joshua seems to be saying, "Moses, aren't you jealous? Are you taking away from the big scene here that we're doing?" And Moses says, "It's fine. Are you jealous for my sake?" He says, "It's not about me, Joshua. Not really anything special about me. If God's motivating somebody else and giving them a gift and they're prophesying in some unusual way, like, that's God's business. That's okay." There's a little window into the humility of Moses. Joshua is upset. Joshua is maybe a little bit envious. And Moses says, "It's okay. It's okay." So you can make of that what you want. We're almost out of time. I want to read for you another example of a spiritual leader struggling with envy. Because that seems to be, we've been digging in details of the story, but the main message that God seems to be trying to communicate is an example about being envious about how God is using other people. So listen to a man not as famous as Bonar. This is Frederick Meyer. He lives in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. He's a fairly famous British preacher around the same time as G. Campbell Morgan. And in, do I have a year here? 1902, they come to America and there's a big Northfield conference in America. And Meyer is here preaching and G. Campbell Morgan is here preaching. And Meyer wrote this: "When I came to Northfield at first, I delivered the popular addresses. And the people were saying, 'Have you heard Meyer?' But now I am delivering the morning devotional. And G. Campbell Morgan is delivering the main messages. And people are asking, 'Have you heard Morgan?' The self-life has been tempting me to jealousy. But I have crucified it by asking all my friends to hear Morgan, for he is really wonderful. This is the only way to become a real overcomer." 2 years later, they're all back in England. And Meyer struggles now because G. Campbell Morgan starts pastoring a church in London. "We're not speakers at a conference in America. Now he's in my territory. I'm a pastor in a church in London, and Morgan shows up, and he's pastoring a church in London. He wrote, "It was easy to pray for the success of G. Campbell Morgan when he was in America. But when he came back to England and took a church near to me, it was something different. The old Adam in me was inclined to jealousy. But I got my heel upon his head, and whether I felt right towards my friend, I determined to act right." That's an interesting sentence. "Whether I felt right towards my friend, I determined to act right. My church gave a reception for him. And I acknowledged that if it was not necessary for me to preach Sunday evenings, I would dearly love to go and hear him myself. That made me feel right toward him. There was Thomas Spurgeon speaking wonderfully on the other side of me. He and Mr. Morgan were so popular and drew such crowds that our church caught the overflow, and we had all we could accommodate." So this seems to be a universal temptation. Like the children of Israel look at their dinner plate and they say, "All I've got is manna. Look what somebody else is eating." Miriam and Aaron look at their ministry, and they've got a ministry, but there's Moses, and he's got more. We look at God's blessings on other people. And like those servants, God, I'm jealous. That's not fair. If you did that for him, why won't you do that for me? And God just pointedly says, you know what? Moses is special. You're exactly right. He's not using these words, but I would almost say, yeah, this is not fair. In the sense that we mean fairness, in the sense that the world means like equity, everybody should have exactly the same thing. God says, no, I have blessed Moses in a special way, and Moses has a position that you don't have, and that's in my will. And that's good. Just like that master said, yeah, those guys only worked 1 hour, and you know what? I'm going to pay them a full day's wage. Why? Because I'm good. Are you upset? Because I'm generous. Would you rather serve a fair God or a generous God? Can we really be upset because God is too generous? Because he's generous to somebody else, not to me, right? I mean, that's really the root of it. We would love to have a generous God who's generous to me. It really bugs us when he pours some of that generosity on somebody else. But these men, we read you these testimonies because both of these men struggled with this. And both of these men came to the point where they just embraced what God is doing. Yeah, go hear G. Campbell Morgan. He is a great preacher. You will really like that. When you get to that point, then you can be thankful for the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, you gave us this chapter because you intend us to learn. And I know that it's human nature that we look at the people around us and we are prone so easily to be envious. Teach us to be content with what we have. You told us what we need to be content. That's food and raiment. If you have that much, we have enough to be content. Thank you for the blessings you have poured out upon so many of your servants, so many of your people. We praise you because you are a good God. You are a giving God. We have much to be thankful for. Give us gratitude for your gifts to us. Give us a sense of gratitude for your good gifts to others. In Jesus' name, amen.